Last week we began to look at the question that will dominate the next 2 to 3 chapters of Luke. Who is Jesus? And last week we saw that the crowds came to their initial conclusion when they said that a great prophet has appeared among us. Now, to be fair to those crowds, they were partly right. After all, they were well versed in the scriptures, very familiar with the way that God in the past had worked through Elijah and Elisha, and they would have made the natural in their minds connections between those prophets and Jesus. But they'd missed the point, hadn't they? Jesus was so much more than a great prophet. These two great prophets of the past had very clearly acted in God's name. Jesus acted in his own name. The crowds were right when they proclaimed that God has come to help his people. Unfortunately, they failed to see that God was standing amongst his people. They had failed to recognize who Jesus was. And in failing to see who Jesus was, they'd failed to see why he'd come. As we come to this morning's passage, we see more of the question of expectations being brought to the fore. Israel's been under Roman occupation since 863 AD, roughly 1995 years in total, give a few consecutive years. But they're not being totally free at all in the years leading up to that. They're doing all sorts of things going on. And the Jews look back to the golden age of a united Israel, respected by surrounding nations, ruled once more by a great Davidic king. And it's partly that hope, I think, that got people excited about the great prophet. Simply because they were possibly seeing signs of a coming Messiah. Not Jesus himself, perhaps, but a sort of national reawakening. I was thinking about this morning. Possibly, a modern-day parallel might be found in some elements of Christian nationalism. Those elements that want to see national revival with some aspects of cultural Christianity, only without the rather inconvenient figure of Jesus at the centre, where there are parts of it that do recognise Jesus. So that's why I'm saying I'll be cautious. It's not an absolute. And that reawakening was being turbocharged by the coming of John. John was a highly charismatic character who people flocked to. More importantly, they responded to his message. However, one man who didn't respond well was Herod. We read this in chapter 3. But when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of his marriage to Herodias, his brother's wife, and did all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. Herod had a list of things that John was less impressed with. First of all, he divorced his wife, and he married his sister-in-law, as it says, Herodias. Herodias also happens to be his own niece, so it's a bit more complicated than that. Secondly, he did other evil things, we are told. We don't know what they are specifically, but clearly his track record in ruling wasn't particularly great. And thirdly, added to that list of things going on by locking John up in prison. Presumably because he couldn't tolerate John consistently speaking out God's judgments upon him. And so we're now at that point in Luke where John and the question of Jesus' identity come together. When John's disciples come to Jesus and ask, "Are you the one who is to come? Should we expect someone else?" For the rest of this morning, we're going to think about that question, the question of who is John as well, in parallel. Why did he come? And we're going to do so by splitting our passage into 3 different scenes. Our first scene will cover verses 18 to 23, where John asks Jesus, "Who are you?" Our second scene covers 24 to 20-30, where Jesus asks the crowd, "Who is John?" And our third scene covers 31 to 35, where Jesus asks, "Who are this generation?" And so let's look at that first scene, where John asks Jesus, "Who are you?" We read in verse 17, "This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country." This news probably being the healing of the centurion's servant and the resurrection of the widow's son, which we saw that last week. And that news has clearly reached the ears of John the Baptist, as we read John's disciples told him all these things. But I think it's fair to say that John's rather confused. As we read, calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? Is this it? Are you the man? Are you the expected king sent by God?" And the thing is, we have a huge advantage over John. After all, we have Luke's gospel narrative and other narratives, as has been written so far, and we know the end of the story. We know what's to come. However, John's been in prison for months, and the conditions he's faced can't have been pleasant, and he's not seen the results he'd expected to see. It may well be that his expectation of Jesus was in many ways similar to that of many other Jews. A king who was going to physically free them of the oppressive regime they faced. But there's something more. And we need to look at the message John preached, which is part of it. In chapter 3 we read this: "John answered them all, 'I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, straps whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire.'" John is expecting Jesus, amongst other things, to be bringing judgment. He was expecting to see Jesus burning up the chaff. And John needed reassurance, because that's not what it was being reported to him. Something seemed to be missing for Jesus' ministry. If he was truly the one. Astonishing as it might seem, John was a little doubtful about who Jesus was and needed some reassurance. So he sends these two disciples to ask the question. When the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent to you to ask, 'Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?'" In other words, just who are you, Jesus? In answering, Jesus alludes to the words written in Isaiah 35 and then also in other places. Isaiah says, "Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like deer and the mute shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and the streams in the desert." With that in mind, he gives John his answer. He says, "Go back and report to John what you have seen. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. And the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." Listen to me, John. I am the one who was baptized. I am the one on whom the Holy Spirit descended on in bodily form like a dove, as it says. And you remember the moment that the voice came from heaven and said, "You are my son, whom I love, with you I am well pleased." You remember that. You remember all of that. Well, be reassured, I am the one. And as a result, the work of restoration has begun. Look at the evidence. Are these things that happen every day? No. They are things that come with the coming of the Lord. Be reassured, John. All is well. All is as it should be. And Jesus said the same thing to us. "I am the Lord of all things. All authority over all things has been given to me." Yes, I know, but it's difficult to see more than lost a loved one. I am with you. Yes, I know it's difficult when your health is poor and doesn't seem to be getting better. I will hear you. Yes, I know when your family circumstances are difficult, when relationships are broken down. Through me, all relationships will be made right. Yes, I know that finances are difficult. Know that I am trustworthy. Yes, I know there are environmental problems across the earth. Know that I will make things all things, all, make all things new. Yes, I know there's international conflict. Know that I am the Prince of Peace. Because the question we all have so often in our minds is, why isn't he working the way I imagined he would? Why doesn't he meet the expectations of what a Messiah, a king, should be? Why does he take so long to deliver me from this specific threat? Why doesn't he exercise more severity when there are matters that I need to be put right? And yet, Jesus is still Lord. We know that from our personal experiences. We delve back into our past. We can see God in action. We can see the way he has answered our specific prayers at different times in our life. And more importantly, we can know that from what he says for himself in Scripture, we have the evidence to know that he is Lord, or the evidence that we need to know that he is Lord, even if it doesn't feel like it at this moment in time. It hasn't done maybe for a long time. And so we move on to scene two, where Jesus asks the crowd, who is John? And he begins by saying to the crowd, what did you go out to sit out into the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No. Those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. What did you expect to see? Someone who was weak, pushed around? Someone who would bend and break with the merest hint of pressure applied to him? Is that who you saw? I don't think so. No? Okay. Did you expect a member of the elite? Someone who wears the finest clothes and who's living an easy life? No. Hardly. He went out to see a prophet. But not just any prophet. Jesus says, this is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. This is so much more than a prophet. He is the prophet right before the coming of the Lord. He is the forerunner of the one who will purify and separate and protect and rescue Israel. This prophet stands on the very hinge of redemptive history, on the very hinge of the Old and the New Testaments. The very hinge of the old age and of the new age. He's that important. Because Jesus continues, I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. No one, therefore. Pre-Jesus is greater than John. No one in history, not one of the prophets. No one is greater because he has the privilege of seeing Jesus' arrival onto the scene. And yet, Jesus continues like this, doesn't he? He's the one who is least in the kingdom. The one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Why? Because the disciples knew Jesus personally. The people around him knew Jesus personally. We know Jesus through his word. We can know Jesus for ourselves. We have the story, if you like. He only had part of the story. We stand in the new age. An age that John merely tasted just for a moment. And yet we will see in all of its glorious fullness. Just think of the privileges we have. We know a suffering Saviour. Therefore we have the comfort in our sorrows. Our suffering. We stand in the victory of Jesus' resurrection, so we have nothing to fear in the coming judgments. We have received the gift of the Spirit and we enjoy the sense of his continual presence. We can know that Jesus presently reigns at the right hand of God, and that amazingly, we are subject to his attention and of his intercession. It's an astonishing thing. John knew all these things. Not really. As ever, Jesus' comments divided opinion, didn't they? The people listening in, who, Luke writes, acknowledge God's way was right. However, the Pharisees and the experts in the law, unsurprisingly, took a very different view. We are told they rejected God's purpose for themselves. And the thing they have in common here was their response to John's message of repentance through the act of baptism. It came down to whether they trusted in God's ways or not. And those responses take us into our final scene, where Jesus asks, "Who are this generation?" It says, Jesus went on to say, "To what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? Who are this generation?" It sort of reminds me a little bit of, you know, when we look about generation Gen Z and so on, it's old people, one generation looking and saying, "Who are these people?" And this is sort of, you know, it seems to be patronized, but it's not. Throughout Luke, this generation will refer to those who are opposed to Jesus. And he likens them to the fickleness of children at play. They're children at play when they argue and they discuss, they don't want this, they want this, they don't want this, and so on and so forth. It says this: they are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other, "We played the pipe for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you did not cry." The children, or actually, as one commentary suggests, brats will be a better translation, actually, selfish brats, providing the news that are frustrated in that whatever they do, the other children, the other brats, aren't happy. "We played wedding music, we haven't danced, because you wanted funeral music. We played funeral music, and you didn't want that either." They're just not happy. And Jesus is saying that's the way unbelief in Israel is like. Nothing satisfies it. No matter what approach is taken, it will always find something not to its satisfaction. So then Jesus then applies that picture of unbelief to John and himself by saying, John the Baptist came neither eating bread or drinking wine, and he says it even. "The Son of Man came eating and drinking." You say, "For he was a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." You either do that one or you do that one. You can't win either way, is what he's saying. It's the Goldilocks picture of John and Jesus. Too hot, too cold. John is too weird. He ate strange food. He dressed oddly. He fasted and talked about sin. He was too gloomy, and they wanted something brighter. Jesus was too wild. He went to parties. He talked about salvation. He was too exhilarating, whilst they wanted a solemn discussion on morals and religion. Can't win, can you? The good news of the kingdom is always new, unexpected, unsettling. It does not fit into our preconceived ideas or pander to our prejudices. No matter how God speaks to his people, unbelief is not satisfied. Nothing is good enough. As much as unbelief tries to take a moral, rational, inverted commas, of evidential high ground, the reality is that unbelief is twisted, perverse, and contradictory. The sad truth is that whether God brings his truth through John or through Jesus, unbelief will always find something wrong with it, unless God himself intervenes. Jesus says, "But wisdom proved right by all her children." Those who are wise will not walk in the critical ways of those who can be never pleased. Rather, they will see the wisdom of God in both John and Jesus. Who then is Jesus? He is the one in whom we see the kingdom of life springing to life. He is the one in whom so many hopes and dreams were placed in over so many centuries. He is the one in whom we can place our hopes and dreams for all time, for he is Lord of all. Amen. Let's just be quiet. John's been asked the question, are you the one who is to come? Or should we expect someone else? And Jesus replied, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who are leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of thee. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending Jesus. Thank you that despite all our troubles, we can find trust and hope in him. For he is Lord of all things, and has authority over all things. And rules on your right hand, and intercedes on our behalf, even now, as we meet this morning. That whatever circumstances we find ourselves, with all that, we might trust in him and continue to trust in him. If you are, things are going well for us, help us, Heavenly Father, to give thanks for you, for him. But if things aren't going so well, help us to rely on him in totality. Handing those issues over to him, whatever they might look like. And thank you, Heavenly Father, that one day Jesus will return and will judge as he has as John was saying. We will all bow the knee to him. Some giving praise and glory to his name, and some will ultimately. Help us to see his face in all things. We praise in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.